Please pick up your Bibles, and we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 10. That's found on page 1209. That's page 1209, and I'm going to read Hebrews verse 1 to 31. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when Christ, who had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Thank you, Tommy, for reading. And thank you for joining us this evening at St. Helens. You're very welcome. And you'll see on the back of a notice sheet an outline of where we're going. And there's one question at the top, our one big question for this evening, which is this: how can I clear my guilty conscience? How can I clear my guilty conscience? It's quite a personal question, isn't it? Last week's topic, you may not have been here, but last week we looked at entry into the throne room of God, the nerve centre of the universe. How can I enter God's presence? And confidence is still the aim this week, but God is zooming right down, right in to our hearts. Tonight gets very personal. How can I, how can you clear a guilty conscience? And I'm assuming that question is relevant to all of us, because whether we describe ourselves as Christian or not, religious or not, sensitive petal or a thick-skinned rhino, well, we all have a conscience. We're all aware of right and wrong. And if we're honest, our conscience isn't clear. We all know of times we've chosen to think or speak or act in a way we thought was wrong, and times we've failed to do what's right. In fact, there may be some here plagued by memories of the past, moments in our lives that we deeply regret, events or words that we just wish we could rewind, erase or do over. I don't know if you ever wake up in a sweat having just been trapped back inside one of those. It's a horrible feeling, but actually a troubled conscience does more than just ruin sleep. Past shame can cripple present relationships. But there is great news for the guilty in Hebrews 9 and 10. So look with me in chapter 10, verse 22, which is where we're going to come into land eventually. So on page 1210, chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 22, which speaks of drawing near to God with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So if you want a clean conscience, however evil your past, well, this passage should help. But before we dive in, for those who aren't particularly troubled by their conscience, I want to underline two words in that question to help us see what a big issue Hebrews is actually tackling. So the first is clear. How can I clear my conscience? You see, this passage is not about soothing or easing my conscience. It's not about dulling it or burying my conscience. It's not about excusing or ignoring my conscience. I think as a society, we've found 1,000 ways to distract ourselves from our God-given sense of morality. We are experts in trying to make ourselves feel good when actually we're doing wrong. But Hebrews 9 to 10 is about clearing the conscience. That is, once for all, no longer being in the wrong. It's not just positive thinking. It's not a kind of short-term pick-me-up so I feel less of a failure. It is total dealing with guilt, finally, objectively, a deep, permanent, and complete solution to our guilt. But that brings me to the second word, guilt. A guilty conscience. And by that, I mean guilt before God, which I realise not many people talk about these days. I think it's a growing feature in our culture, the language of sin or evil or guilt before God. Well, it just doesn't make it into the public sphere. Seems no one in Britain is afraid of God and his judgment anymore. So just take the recent riots. Clearly, no fear of God. But not just amongst the rioters. If the police aren't looking, I'll get away with it. But even in the commentary and the politicians, no talk of sin or evil or what a holy God might think. But the word was criminality. I don't know how many hundreds of times I heard that on the radio. Criminality. Which is a social standard. Law breaking. Breaking the law of this land. But the Bible says again and again that worse than failing society's standards, worse than failing my own standards, worse than not living up to what my family says or what my friends say. Well, the real trouble is our record before God. Our failure by his standards. Guilt before God. And that's the guilt that Hebrews 9 and 10 is talking about. So the question is really, how can I completely clear my guilty before God conscience? Or to put it another way, how can I access complete forgiveness from God? Have my past, my present, even my future wrongs wiped off the record, a clean conscience. And I guess it won't surprise us that Jesus is the answer. You'll see in point two, we're going to get to the answer in Jesus. But we've got 2 points, and our first point takes us to the Old Testament sacrifices. We need to understand them first. You see, the Old Testament was given to us by God to prepare the way for Jesus. So down in the first verse of our passage, chapter 10, verse 1, I don't know if you spotted it, but 10, verse 1, the Old Testament is described as a shadow of the good things to come. It's a scale model. It sets up the categories we need to understand Jesus. And so just like last week, our author is doing a compare and contrast. Spot the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Deal in Jesus. Last week he did priests and tents. This week he does sacrifice. So, point one, what did the Old Testament sacrifices show us? Well, they showed us God's forgiveness is not as easy as we think. The sacrificial system showed God's forgiveness is not as easy as we think. And I say that because there are two statements about the impossibility of forgiveness. The first one's before our reading, so flick back to chapter 9. 9 verse 22, that's page 1209. So chapter 9 verse 22, halfway through the verse, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without blood, forgiveness is impossible. And then chapter 10 verse 4, which we did read. 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even with animal blood, forgiveness is impossible. They're pretty strong statements, aren't they? Both of those. And together they say, forgiveness is not as easy as we think from God. In fact, without a better sacrifice than the Old Testament, well, it's impossible. That is, conscience clearing is harder than we think. So let's zoom in on those statements. Firstly, the first one, chapter 9, verse 22. We're not going to cover chapter 9 in detail because of time, but here are some highlights just to get a feel. So start of verse 22, start of 9 verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And that's no exaggeration. So he's just been talking about the opening ceremony of the Mosaic Covenant, where God made a deal with his people, and it was covered with blood. Blood on the law, blood on the people. And then verse 21, the tabernacle, God's temporary home, was also commissioned with blood in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in it. So blood began the relationship, blood covered the tent. And last week, actually, we saw that blood continued the relationship. The high priest on the Day of Atonement had to take blood in to the tent once a year. Do you hear that? When God came to live with his people, there was blood on the marriage certificate. There was blood on the first home. There was blood on every anniversary. Why? Well, verse 22, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If a sinful people are ever going to live with a holy God, well, a lot of forgiveness is required. And so blood is required. Without blood, it's impossible. But why is that? I mean, why does God demand blood? Seems a bit odd, doesn't it? When I wrong my wife, Jessie, well, surely something from the flower shop is better than the blood bank. Is it because it costs a lot? That that sacrificing a prize animal shows God I'm really sorry, I'm kind of buying back God's favour? Well, no, I think the point is that spilt blood represents death. And death is consistently God's punishment for sin, for rebelling against him, because he's the life giver. So, give you some background. All the way back at the start of the Bible, Genesis 2, God promises Adam, essentially, if you rebel against me, if you make up your own rules, you will surely die. You will surely die. Death is the promise for sin. And then that was repeated in the Mosaic law, the deal God made with his people. Because again, the punishment for breaking it was death. There was some proportional sentencing within it, but the bottom line was death, blood. If you want to check that, actually, 9 verse 15 refers to it, where Jesus redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. He paid the price on their head. He paid the death penalty. So blood is required because death is God's punishment for sin. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were teaching. Without blood, forgiveness is impossible. And that may well be familiar stuff to many of us, but I think if you're new to hearing the Bible's teaching, or just not familiar with the Old Testament, I think this is a real surprise. Because the common view about how God's forgiveness works, even for Christianity sometimes, is that you only need to say sorry. And everything's okay. In fact, lots of people don't even bother with the sorry bit. God will forgive me. That's his job. It'll be fine. But God gave us the Old Testament to show us it's not that simple. Sacrifice is required. In fact, blood is required. Death. You see, God, as the lawgiver, is just. His law says death is the penalty. He can't just bend the rules. And God is the truth speaker. His promise to Adam said, "You will surely die for rejecting me." And he can't make himself a liar. So blood is required. That is, we can't clear our consciences with a quick, "I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again." We certainly can't clear our consciences by comparing ourselves to the next person along and complain and saying on a relative scale, "I'm really not that bad." We can't suggest that it was out of character, that I was provoked, that I was tired, that it's not the real me. The fact is, it's on our permanent record. And without blood, not a single item gets deleted from our conscience, forgiven. So last week we saw there's no entry to God for the self-confident, and this week we see why. No forgiveness without blood. That's part A. But then part B, and we're going to stop jumping around and focus in on chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 for part B. And I'll read from verse 1 to get a run-up to that key statement. So 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The point is, the old sacrifices didn't work. Not on the inside. The same sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near. That idea of making perfect is Hebrews language for cleansing the conscience completely. And so chapter 9 said, "The Day of Atonement cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper." So the old sacrifices left Israel ritually clean, but internally guilty. not made perfect. And the proof, says verse 3 here, is the repetition. Old covenant sacrifices had to be done again and again. The Day of Atonement was annual. And the repetition says loud and clear, job not done. Sin not finally paid for. The moral tab is still running. The guilt is growing. Decontamination still has to happen. Job not done. Which means, point B, even with animal blood, forgiveness is impossible. Which just makes our guilt problem more acute, doesn't it? So verse 9, verse 22 said, without blood there's no forgiveness. And that made sense because the law can't be ignored. The death penalty has to be paid. But with point B, things are getting a lot more sticky. You see, if blood is required, but animal blood doesn't work, well, humanity is really in a predicament then. We certainly can't talk our way out of God's requirements. Blood is required. But we can't even buy our way out. Animal blood is insufficient. The simple fact is, an animal's not a substitute for me. Which means we have a real problem. I wonder if we've ever faced up to that fact, that there really is no easy way to be forgiven. And even as Christians, I wonder if we can get rusty on this. Without Jesus Christ, my conscience would be on death row with no chance. I can't talk my way out. I can't earn my way out. I can't buy my way out. Most of humanity, I think, believe they can waltz up to God and he'll be pleased to see us. But the reality is, he would incinerate us. It's not my language. Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. His white, hot, holy presence. Well, it would destroy my filthy life. It's why a safety curtain was needed in Israel. God's forgiveness isn't as easy as we think. Which is why, point two, Jesus' sacrifice matters so much. Point two is that Jesus' sacrifice achieved definitive forgiveness. So that's verses 5 to 18. Jesus' sacrifice achieved definitive forgiveness. And I'm hoping that the reality check of point one will help us to treasure our Saviour. He's unique. So, the point is introduced in verse 5 by a quotation from Psalm 40. There's a few psalms, actually, that highlight the inadequacy of the sacrifices, even in the Old Testament. But the authors picked this one for a bigger reason. You see, this is a psalm of David, God's king. And David is saying God wants obedience, not just sacrifice. So verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. The thing is, David didn't live consistently by those words. Hebrews says they fit much better on the lips of King Jesus, David's son, the one who took on human flesh, verse 5, a body you've prepared for me, so that he could live a life of obedience, verse 7. Behold, I've come to do your will in accordance with God's law, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus says, animals you don't require. They don't do the job. Obedience you do require. So I've come. Which means, verse 10, we can be sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's an extraordinary truth, this, actually. I don't know what your answer would be to why did Jesus come? To reveal God? To show us God's love? Yeah, absolutely true. But even bigger for Hebrews is that God the Son took on flesh to provide blood. that is the eternal Son of God, became a Jewish man, Jesus, to live an obedient life and die a willing death. Not just to be a prophet, not just to be a priest, but to provide spotless blood, to be a sacrifice for us. Which means Jesus has achieved what in point one seemed impossible. For hundreds of years seemed impossible. Definitive forgiveness. And again, we're told the proof. So verse 11, the proof is, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. He sat down. Why? Because job done. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Sin has been dealt with completely. And you see the contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices. So the old high priest, he never sat down. He was always on his feet because there was always more to do. And verse 2 told us that was proof guilt hadn't been cleansed. Forgiveness was always on the to-do list, always pending completion. But Jesus has sat down. He's done it. Paid for. A one-off, single offering for all of our sins for all time. Job done. Which is utterly unique. As we saw with Vijay earlier, nowhere in world religions is the problem of conscience solved like this. God taking on flesh to sacrifice himself. Because nowhere is the conscience actually cleansed. You see, there are many approaches. There are secular ones and religious ones that try to balance our good deeds with our bad deeds, to improve our karma, to tip the scales in our favour. There are many rituals to clean us externally or to show how sorry we are for being dirty. There are many that promise forgiveness or peace, but on no basis. Wishful thinking doesn't cleanse the conscience, doesn't remove guilt from our record. Without blood, the debt remains. But if you are trusting Jesus Christ, or if you start trusting him tonight, well, he's paid your debt for all time. He sat down. So it's another area where the invisible new covenant realities are far better than the tangible trappings of religion. I said last week that these Hebrew Christians from a Jewish background probably may have struggled to trust a priest they couldn't see in a tent they couldn't touch. And it's the same here with the sacrifice. It's unrepeatable. As Christians, we have a sacrifice. We can't watch it happening. We can't participate. Which in some ways can feel less reassuring, can't it? So back in the day, when my conscience troubled me, I could go to the priest, offer an animal, see the blood, and know I'd done something about it. But the irony is, the very repeatable nature, what made it tangible and visible, was proof that it didn't really work, that I'd have to come back next week. Whereas Jesus, once, for all time, a single payment of his blood has written the check for my sin, for what I have done, what I will do. The whole lot is covered. Or to put it in God's own words, verse 17, 10:17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God has chosen to forget my record, your record if you're a Christian here tonight. Having received his son's life, a willing, perfect offering, he has blanked the CCTV. Which means, verse 18, when there's that much forgiveness, there's no longer any offering for sin. So let's be clear about this. Nothing we do as Christians or as church pays for our sin. Nothing that happens here, or in my quiet times, or as I try and live for Jesus in London, can contribute to cleansing my conscience. It's already been paid for. There's no bill left. At which point, I don't know about you, but I start to see how little I think I've taken this on board. So of course here, we don't think of Sunday services as a kind of mass where Jesus is sacrificed afresh on the altar to cleanse away our sins of the week, our fresh guilt. The Lord's Supper here is proclamation of Jesus' death, not a reenactment. But nevertheless, I think our confidence is still really bound with our performance Christianly. I guess one good test tonight is to ask, what kind of summer did we have? I find holidays can be a really hard time spiritually. Routines, relationships, it's all disrupted. And it may be there are some here who feel like complete hypocrites, knowing that folk at St. Helens would be shocked at some of the stupid things you've done over the last couple of months. If they could see how little I read my Bible or prayed, how much I've doubted, how dirty I feel in church tonight, well. Or others here might be coming off a real spiritual high. Perhaps you're back from summer camp, you're physically tired, but you're zinging spiritually. You've never felt closer to God. But the reality is, neither a wasted summer of sin or a glorious summer of service, neither is what gives us real confidence before our holy God. See, Christian confidence need not be enslaved to our feelings, even to our failures. Verse 19, it is based on Christ. And this is the main line of application where we'll close. Verses 19 to 25 talk us through what living with Christian confidence looks like. 26 to 31 then go on to a warning not to walk away from Jesus, which we're not going to have time to go through. But it just makes sense, doesn't it? Those two lines. If Jesus' blood alone can provide forgiveness, well, one, enjoy the confidence you have in Christ. And two, whatever you do, don't walk away, spurning the Son of God, shunning the one sacrifice that works. But we're going to close on confidence. So verse 19, let me read from there. 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, then the command comes in verse 22. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Why do we need to be told to draw near? I think because it's easy not to actually enjoy the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice. So here's a shocking statement, but it is true. Your Christian access rights to God's throne will never improve from today. That is, it doesn't matter how much a Christian grows in holiness or gives their life in service. Doesn't even matter if they're trapped down here or have died and are seeing Jesus face to face. We will never have a greater right, more freedom to draw near to God than we already have the first day we put our trust in Christ. So draw near in full assurance of faith. I think a lot of the time we Christians go around thinking or acting like we're not really forgiven, like the way isn't entirely open, like there's still some price to pay before I can approach God. Ever feel too dirty to pray? Too sinful to sing? too much of a hypocrite to restart quiet times having missed so many? Well, it's all the devil's lies. It's all a denial of what we're seeing tonight. So give the devil and your guilty conscience a good talking to from Hebrews 10. So if we've had a bad summer, what's the plan for sorting it out? Of course, it's right to confess our sins, to say sorry to God and perhaps Christian friends. And it's right to repent, to stop the behaviour immediately. But we say that confession in confidence. We're not beating ourselves up to impress God. You know, I'll feel bad for a couple of weeks, Lord, before I draw near to you again. We're not trying to pay the debt ourselves. Do you do that? The kind of, okay, I'll be really good this coming term, Lord, I promise, to make up for the summer. The price has been paid. We don't need to add to the sacrifice. We don't need to stay outside the camp. We're clean. Draw near. He then turns to hope, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Because the Hebrews were having a hard time. You can read about that on down in the chapter. They needed to hold on to the hope Jesus had given them. And why wouldn't you when it's this good? But finally, verse 24. Finally, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet each other. Which is perhaps a surprising place to end tonight, because so far we've been talking in pretty individual terms, haven't we? How can I clear my conscience before God? But actually, as a Christian family, we share our access. We share our hope. We have a common confidence. And we need each other's help to stick with it. So verse 25, don't give up meeting together. A great ambition for the next academic year. Don't give up meeting together. Not because church attendance gives me confidence before God, my record, attendance record. But because my church reminds me of Christ, who does give me confidence. And that would be a great thing to do at the curry. It's often a long wait for food. So why not to discuss, how does Christ give us confidence? Let's encourage each other to stick to our glorious Saviour, our great High Priest, our perfect sacrifice. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, it's easy to take for granted the forgiveness we have coming at the end of your story, your history with humanity. But we pray you would help us to appreciate the blood of Christ, the only blood that can save us. We pray particularly for those here crippled and weighed down with guilt. Lord, please help them to find full assurance in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, please help us to be good at stirring each other up to love and to confidence in Christ. For his glory. Amen.